Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your holy throne this morning, Lord, to bless you, to honor you. As always, Lord, you are worthy of honor and glory. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for sending him our way that he may accomplish salvation. Praying, Lord, for your people this morning, praying that the Holy Spirit would minister the truth of Christ to them and to encourage them, even as we continue to be under lockdown and dealing with this crisis. Lord, we ask for grace to abound. We ask for strength. Lord, may you cause your people even to come boldly to the throne of grace that they may find help in the time of need. And Lord, we are in need, and we are always in need, and we need Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the time that you've granted, that we may go into the text of Scripture and learn of your salvation, the manner in which we have been saved. We honor you, we glorify you, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen, and good morning, everyone, wherever you are, where you're going to be listening. I trust that I find you well and in good spirits, and I hope that even as you listen, you will end in very high spirits because of Christ and your hope that you have in him. We have a very wonderful gospel message. We have the best news that has ever been given to man by God. There's no better news than that the sinner shall not come unto judgment. The sinner, the God-hater, now has life. They have salvation, and God loves them because of Christ. There could never be any better news than that. And we're going to go to the book of Hebrews and keep working our gospel teaching verse by verse as we always do. I believe at the current rate, we should have three more messages from Hebrews chapter 11, and then we're done and we'll move to the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. And we have a very lengthy teaching today. The Lord gave me a lot of things to share, and so I'm going to give them to you. They don't belong to me. They belong to God's people. And so we are going to just work three verses and build a lot of background and understanding, and it's going to be good. All right. So our text is Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. And this is what the writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit recorded for us. He says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." And that is the word of the Lord. And there's much more testimony there than we can exhaust in the next, 2 hours. And I've titled this message kind of lengthy, but "He offered his only begotten son." He offered his only begotten son. And if you want another title, it will be God's Way of Salvation. God's Way of Salvation. Now, the Holy Spirit has been defining for us the nature of faith, the nature of God-given faith, the faith that beholds Christ and his promises, the faith that pleases God, and the things that faith beholds, the things that it sees. What does faith actually see? That is a very important testimony for us to define as God has defined it. Because to fail to understand the nature of God-given faith is to fail to understand the gospel itself. And it may mean to believe a false gospel, and a false gospel has a false Christ, and a false Christ cannot save anyone. A false Christ cannot save and needs to be saved. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is very expansive. It is very expansive in the manner in which God procured it for us, but it is very expansive in the sense that expansive is against expensive. It's a very expansive in the sense that it has a lot of moving parts. The gospel of Jesus Christ has a lot of moving parts. It talks about many things beyond just the imputation of righteousness. It talks about the inheritance that is in Christ and his glory as the preeminent heir of all things. The gospel talks about the heavenly tabernacle where Christ has appeared for us before God with his own blood. It beholds the invisible things of the invisible God, even the invisible Christ. This is the matter that we are dealing with. We are talking about the invisible God and the invisible Christ and their work in our salvation. So anything that is visible is not a matter of the gospel, because all that which is visible is perishing. It is perishing with the using. All matters of the gospel are imperishable. The false preacher is in the business of selling the perishable things. The false preacher attracts people into his slaughterhouse by ensnaring them with things that perish, things that glitter, things that tickle the ears. Your husband now, your wife now, your marriage now, your finances now, your blessing now, your business now. But my dear friends, all that glitters is not gold. Those are not the matters of the gospel. Those are not the issues that Christ is addressing for the sinner. The matters that Christ is addressing have nothing to do with the fleshly things. Okay? And so the believer is called to see things that are invisible, but not with their own naked eyes, but to see them this way, to see them spiritually, to see them with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so to build our understanding, we're going to work a little bit on the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the function of the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit given to the believer? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? And that is necessary for us to also understand what the writer of Hebrews is arguing to the Hebrew Christians. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 13, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, the spirit who is from God, that we might know." Now that is the reason why the spirit has been given, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit is given that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The work of the Holy Spirit is to teach the believer of the things that have been freely given to us by God. If your salvation is not free, which means by grace alone, then the Holy Spirit did not speak to you. If you understand me, if the gospel that you hold to is not by grace alone, that is not the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies of those things that have been freely given to the sinner by God. And those things are invisible. These things we also speak, Paul says in verse 18, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the things that we affirm about Christ are not the doctrine of man. These are what the Holy Spirit teaches us, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And its hallmark is that we have been freely given things by God in Christ, which is all of our salvation. If the testimony of the Holy Spirit that you claim to be speaking in you says you do A, B, C, D, E for you to be saved, then that is not the Holy Spirit speaking. It is the man with the microphone who is just speaking from their own silly head. Okay? Hear more about the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 23 to 27. Not only that, but we also, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Those who have the Holy Spirit even groan within. Why groaning? Because of sin and corruption of this body. And so what happens as the believer is groaning, they are eagerly waiting for their adoption, the redemption of the body, the redemption of the sinful body, the corrupted body. Do you see the point? We have been adopted legally in Christ, but our bodies also need its final adoption, by which it shall be made free of corruption. It shall be made incorruptible. This redemption of the body has to happen at the return of Christ. At the return of Christ, we have our final adoption. And so, full preterism that teaches that Christ has already come and things are just going to continue the way they are forever on planet Earth, with all the bats and the coronaviruses and stuff, is a lie. It lies on God, it lies on Christ, lies on the Holy Spirit, and it lies on the scriptures, and lies on the apostles who taught that the body needs to be redeemed, and that redemption will happen at the return of Christ, at the resurrection. That's clear teaching. For we were saved in this hope, verse 24, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Hope that is seen is not hope, because the gospel speaks of a future hope. Why hope for what you have already? Why hope for what you already have or have seen? The Hebrew Christians are growing weary. They are growing tired because of the corruption of their flesh and the indignations and the reproaches that are coming to them for having embraced the gospel over the law. In the law, everything was visible. The temple was visible. The utensils, the priesthood, the offerings, the everything was visible. And God says, there's no hope in that which is visible. It does not cause the redemption of the sinner. God never meant redemption, never meant salvation, blessing, or eternal life by the law, but only to point to the one who was all those things, the bringer of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The believer is called to hope in the invisible, in that which we do not see, and so they are to eagerly wait, to wait with great anticipation, thirsting for it with big and glowing baby eyes for that hope, the hope of their final redemption. And because of that, they wait with perseverance. And that means with patience in the present suffering, in the present trying conditions. And patience means carrying a burden cheerfully, because we know the end of things. The believer carries their burden cheerfully because they know that their end is well. And now to the work of the Holy Spirit in that waiting period. Remember, we are in the lounge at the departure gate. We are at the terminal. The believer is at the terminal. The terminal that says Christ, that says glory. That's where we are. But what happens in between time as we are at this terminal? Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit now comes to help the believer in their weaknesses. Not just weakness, but weaknesses. Pay attention to the text. The believer is not one who used to have weaknesses, but is one who is beset by many weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses of the believer is not just indwelling sin, but that they are ignorant of how to pray as they ought to, which means there's a standard of the content of what the believer should be saying to God, which is only God-given. To say, God, by the Holy Spirit, gives the believer the knowledge of what to pray for and when. God does not take as prayer anything that a sinner comes and tells him. Why? Because some of the prayers just weary him because of the foolishness. The Holy Spirit teaches the believer of the things that God wants to hear and accepts. But the believer is not left alone in their sufferings and groanings. The Holy Spirit helps, and the Greek is in present tense, means he keeps on helping. The idea is not that the Holy Spirit helps in just moments when the believer is feeling weak. Certainly he does, but the believer is always in a state of weakness, and that is why they groan and suffer. Weakness is who and what they are. As Paul said, if I should glory, I will glory only in my infirmities, only in my weaknesses, that Christ may be made strong in him. And this corona crisis is revealing the weaknesses of the believers. You see, many believers are all over the map with conspiracies, with fear and stuff, not looking to Christ. Like cars, they have gone out of alignment. Cars go out of alignment when you take them off-roading, and difficult and uncertain moments of life are moments of spiritual off-roading, as it were. And they bring believers out of alignment. And so the believer has to stay in the Jesus-only lane. That is where the realignment happens. So the believer needs to consume more of the gospel during periods of stress like this. You need to hear more of Jesus, more about Jesus. Let me learn. We need to hear more about Christ. The believer is constantly weak, and the Holy Spirit constantly helps them. And the Greek word for weakness is asthenia, and it means or includes such things as physical, emotional or spiritual infirmities. Hence the groaning. The believer has all those kinds of things happening to them, the physical pain, the emotional distress, the spiritual distress, all these things, including sin, of course, who cause us to groan for redemption from the body of this flesh, of which Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he had only one answer, not the government, not a vaccine, not anything, but thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, my friends. If that would be your testimony, you are in good company. God has been very gracious to you to say your answer to all your issues is thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes as a comforter and as a helper in our groanings and as the teacher of the invisible things, of things freely given by God in Christ. And the word helps also means to take hold of opposite things, to take hold of opposite things and bring them together, to assist someone who is carrying a heavy burden and was used here in the story of Mary and Martha. In Luke 10, verse 40 to 41. Here what Luke records, he says, "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him," that is, approached Jesus, "and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" See that help. "Therefore, tell her to help me." Martha says, "I am carrying a heavy load, Jesus. And I need Mary to come and help me." Martha does not need Mary to help her. Martha needs Jesus. Jesus, who said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what you need, my friends. You need Jesus. Luke 10, 41 to 42, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" My friends, are we worried and troubled by many things? Worried and troubled about many things. You see it, man, you see it. You see it? People are troubled and are worried about many things. They are, just like Martha. But Jesus says there's only one thing that is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. And that good part will not be taken away from her. Why? Because everything else that we are worrying about will be taken away from you. Your money is going to be taken away from you. The economy is going to be taken away from you. Your health is going to be taken away from you. But Jesus says, Mary has chosen that good part. Sitting at the feet of Christ and hearing and learning about Christ and his salvation. That cannot be taken away from you. There's no stock market crash that can take that away from you. There's no COVID-19 that can take that away from you. And so, the Holy Spirit is the helper that God has given the believer. The Holy Spirit bears the believer's burdens as they sojourn in this life. The believer is attacked daily by weakness, attacked daily by unbelief. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And the Holy Spirit is up to the task. Otherwise, we would all fall away because of unbelief. Unbelief is our biggest enemy. The believer does not know what they ought to pray for, but the Holy Spirit knows exactly what they ought to be praying for. And so he makes intercession for us. He speaks for us before God with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is the Holy Spirit language. And I do not think that necessarily means speaking in tongues, as many take it. This is not a proof text for tongues that cannot be interpreted. The order in the text is the creation groans because of the judgment of sin. The believer groans because of sin and its corruption. And the Holy Spirit groans. So there are three groanings there. The groaning of the creation, the groaning of the believer, and the groaning of the Holy Spirit, but for different reasons. The Holy Spirit groans not because of sin, but because he's helping those who are in sin and corruption. In prayer, it is the Holy Spirit groaning, not the person. And the groanings of the Holy Spirit cannot be heard by the ears, my friends, because many speak things that are not by the Holy Spirit, even though they claim it is the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because they believe a false gospel. The Holy Spirit cannot just help you to pray, but not help you to learn and believe in the truth of how God saves sinners. The Holy Spirit was given to teach us about the things that were freely given us by God in Christ. And that means the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the finished work of Christ. And many who claim to speak in tongues also believe in a false gospel. It's just an observation. So that makes you wonder what kind of spirit they claim to be the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, God who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit who is in you. God is not searching to find useful content in the sinner, because there's none. There's no useful content to be found in me apart from the Holy Spirit. God is searching and works with content that is in the mind of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. Do you see that? Right there, my friends, tells you that the Holy Spirit is God and is the third person of the Godhead. Why does God work with the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is God. Because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints, not for their best life now, but according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit in the believer is constantly praying, constantly interceding, constantly advocating for the sinner in the light of their weaknesses, in the light of their groanings and moanings. And that according to the will of God. Even if the sinner is not praying, pay attention to that. Even if the sinner is not praying, the Holy Spirit is interceding for them. Could it be that when I sometimes find myself singing at work, from nowhere I am singing, Marvelous Grace of our Loving God. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than our sin. We have those promptings from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is never idle. Okay? He's never idle. He's never sleeping, even though the believer is idle and sleeping. That is the Holy Spirit that has been doing some work of intercession behind the scenes. It has to be. Otherwise, you know me, you know yourself, you'll be singing some useless song. Some useless song like, this is the song that never ends. The song that never ends. Which one? So the invisible God speaks with the invisible Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit who speaks and testifies of the invisible things of Christ. And so those who received a good testimony before God had this God-given faith, God-given ability to hope in the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this is what happened to them, Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, all these Old Testament luminaries died in faith. All God's people die in faith, and in the faith of the invisible Christ. If they died in faith, it means they were saved. They died in faith that beheld Christ. Faith that saw Christ from a distance. They saw the promises of God in Christ. They saw them out in the horizon, and they were assured of them. They trusted that God was sure and was true to his promises to them. The faith that God gives assures the believer of the promises in Christ as unchangeable, as sure, as yes and amen. In spite of the circumstances of life. Now, a gospel that is not assurance of salvation is not taught of the Holy Spirit. It is not the true gospel, and that means it is a false gospel. A gospel that says you can lose your salvation is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It unfortunately is very popular teaching in a lot of so-called churches, but that is a hopeless gospel because it causes one to live and even to die not in faith but in despair, in fear, worrying if they did enough, worrying if they are good enough, worrying if God would receive or accept them. And fear is the opposite of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the Old Testament saints were assured of the promises. That is important to the gospel and to salvation. Faith has to assure those who have come to seek refuge in Christ Jesus. And when such promises are stated, the believer embraces them and confesses. They speak of the same things as God is speaking about the promises. And in that testimony, the believer realizes that they are a pilgrim. They have a different country, a heavenly country. True faith in Christ means an understanding that one now has a different address, where mail is delivered not by the postal service, but by the intercession of the Holy Spirit, even of Christ. The Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit is the connector between the believer and God, between the believer and Christ. The Holy Spirit becomes the mailman. He intercedes. He delivers the things of God to the believer, the freely given things to the believer. And he also intercedes on behalf of the believer. And so, what happened with Abraham? This is what we were told about Abraham in Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. The text says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Pay attention to that. By faith Abraham obeyed. Abraham did not obey by law keeping. Abraham obeyed by faith. Obedience of faith is what pleases God. Obedience by faith is salvation. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed God when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, whose architect and maker is God. And Abraham's walk of faith continued. It continued in trials. Why? Because the faith that God gives will be tested. It will be tested for its genuineness, for its authenticity. To say, God does not give faith in Christ and not bring trials. Which thing is happening to the Hebrew Christians and will be expanded more in Hebrews chapter 12. Trials are the gymnasium of faith. You don't go to your local gym and use your membership to strengthen your faith. No, it doesn't work like that. God brings trials, and in those trials, that's your gymnasium membership. That's where your faith is tested and tried. And so this is what happened to Abraham as his faith was being tested. God visits and tests Abraham. And let us hear about the triumph of the faith of Abraham, the triumph of the faith that God gave Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested of God, because the trials are going to come from the hand of God. It doesn't matter how they may appear to us, but they're coming from the hand of God. Abraham offered up Isaac. Him, Abraham, who had received the promises of Christ, was asked to offer up his only begotten son. God came and asked Abraham to offer up that which God had given him as hope and fulfillment of God's promises. Let us go to the story in Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14, and we're going to work the gospel testimony all the way, verse by verse. Genesis 22, 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. It came to pass after the birth of Isaac. It came to pass after the promised seed had been born after a long wait, a wait in which both Sarah and Abraham were very old, and conception was inconceivable. It came to pass after the expulsion of Ishmael and his mother Hagar, the covenant with Abimelech at Beersheba. So after all these things had passed, then God visited Abraham. Verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God comes and says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, your only begotten son, Isaac. That is very purposeful language, because you know that Isaac is not the only son that Abraham has. Abraham also has Ishmael. But God says, come, go, take your only begotten son, Isaac, your firstborn, in rank and importance. Isaac is the only begotten son and only son because of his rank and importance. Not Ishmael, but the one whom you love, that son of promise. I have my eyes on him. See, all that is speaking to Christ, who is the firstborn of God. Christ, the only begotten son, who is in the bosom of the Father. And you are to take him to Mount Moriah. Pay attention to the instruction. Take him to Mount Moriah. You are to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. This is what Christ was given to do. He has a very specific purpose for his offering, as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. That is some crazy stuff. Abraham is thinking, this is nuts. How can this be? I mean, this is the heir of the promise. Isaac is the heir of promise. And after all, we don't do human sacrifices. What is happening? What is happening is the mystery of the gospel. Abraham is a type of God the Father. He is old, a picture of God, who is the Ancient of Days. God who has a son. And Isaac is a type of Christ. Young, because of his incarnation, who is loved of the Father and has all the promises. And this son who carries the promises is he who has to be offered as a burnt offering. And that means with regards to sin, with respect to judgment, to the satisfaction of sin. And if this has to happen, it will happen not in the manger. Abraham is not a manger preacher. If this has to happen, it will happen on the mountain that God has chosen or appointed, Mount Moriah. This is the test package for Abraham. It is chock full of Christ, because sometimes God will come and ask people to give up their own Isaacs, the things that they love, but he does not give them the knowledge of the gospel. So just to say you give up something is not a de facto proof that you believe the true gospel. We have particular testimony to what the gospel is and what it is not. But for the true believer is asked of God to give up of certain things, self-righteousness. The believer, because self-righteousness is our only begotten son, self-righteousness is the one that we love. Self-righteousness, my friends, is our only begotten son whom we love, and God will ask us to go and sacrifice that on the mountain that is appointed. Self-righteousness can only be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, on Mount Calvary, in Christ, that we may see God's Christ and his salvation. My friends, we don't have another son that we love more than our own self-righteousness. And that son needs to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah where Isaac, where Christ was sacrificed, if we are to live. You understand me? Isaac has to be offered on Mount Moriah. Why not Mount Sinai? Second Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. Solomon built his house where? Where did Solomon build the temple, the house of the Lord? On Mount Moriah. David built his altar to sacrifice to the Lord after the census. If you still remember about the census in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, David ordered Joab to number Israel, and David gets in trouble, and God is going to give David a spanking. Give David a pow-pow. And you don't get a pow-pow from God, my friends. David is in trouble. And so David ended up buying some piece of land and from Onan the Jebusite, and he built an altar there. 1 Chronicles 21:26. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. At that time, verse 28 of 1 Chronicles 21, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. And that was on Mount Moriah. If you have David, you have Solomon and Isaac, and they are all connected in the one place, Mount Moriah, you know what you have. You have pictures of the pre-incarnate Christ. You have Mount Calvary. So this son, Isaac, has to be taken to Mount Calvary, to Mount Moriah, not to Mount Sinai, to be offered by his father Abraham. And we know that Christ is also the son of Abraham. Jesus was not offered on the cross by the Jews or the Romans. They had no power over him. Christ offered himself. God the Father is he who offered his son for us. Verse 3 of Genesis 22. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham rose early in the morning. Abraham could not sleep. There's no way of sleeping if you're going to offer your son as a burnt offering. People fail to sleep even when they have a job interview the next day. And I also know that people fail to sleep when God convicts them of their self-righteousness and is drawing them to Christ. He's asking them to offer their own beloved sons of self-righteousness. Abraham took his axe and split the wood for the burnt offering. He brought the wood for the burnt offering of his son and took Isaac to the place that God had told him. Pay attention to that as the story is developing. Then on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. After 3 days of trekking, of walking, Abraham finally saw the place at which he was to offer Isaac. And he saw it from a distance. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and will come back to you. Abraham says to the guys with him, you stay here with the donkey, and I'll go and worship and will come back to you. Not that I'll come back to you, but Isaac and I will come back to you. Abraham knows that God has promised to bless his future in Isaac, and yet the same God has asked him to offer the very future in Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham has to come back with Isaac, because the Christ cannot be lost. It was impossible that the Christ would remain dead, that he would be overtaken by death as to see corruption. So the Christ has to come back with Abraham. The Christ has to resurrect. Yes, it does not make sense to Abraham, and yet with the faith that God gives, he embraced it. The faith of Abraham is being tested for its genuineness. Verse 6, Genesis 22. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it where? He laid it on Isaac, his son. Why not bring the donkey along and have it carry the wood? No, the wood has to be carried by Isaac. The wood is the cross. The burden of the cross was not for the lads. It was not for the young man. It was not for you. It was not for the donkey. It was not for Abraham to carry. The wood was for Isaac to carry, as the cross was for Christ to carry. Christ is he who was the burnt offering that God the Father provided freely. See the attitude of Abraham. Though distressed within, he willingly obliges to give up his son. And that is a picture of God the Father as he sent his Christ. God did not argue with himself to see if this was a good or bad idea. God did not have any regrets and did not have any apprehensions about the matter of saving his people. He willingly gave his son. God was not forced to be gracious to miserable sinners. He was pleased to give his son. He was pleased to give us life and righteousness. He was pleased to forgive our sins and to make us holy and blameless in his sight. So much that Paul says in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. God is for you, my friends who believe. And who can be against you? Not the government, not sickness, not disease, not tribulation. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Abraham did not spare his own son. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he not with Christ also freely give us all things? Pay attention to the freeness of things. That freeness is the gospel, my friends. That freely giving of God. Freely justified, freely redeemed, freely everything. That's what God has done in Christ. So what did Abraham have in his hands? The text says, the fire and the knife were in his hands, but the wood, which is the cross on Isaac, on Christ. The fire and the knife were in the hands of Abraham, but the wood, which was the picture of the cross, was on Isaac. Abraham, standing for God the Father, carries the knife and fire for judgment to pour on his son, who has been nailed on the piece of wood, bound to the piece of wood. Verse 7, Genesis 22. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, that's Isaac. Look, the fire in the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac has a very important question. Important gospel question. He says, yes, father, I see the fire and the wood. I see the wrath and the judgment that is in your hands. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Not where is the chicken or where is the pig? Where are the tithes and offerings? But where is the lamb, my friends? Where is the one who is able to take that wrath? Surely not you, and surely not me. Where is the Christ? Where is the Christ? Many things to draw from Isaac's question and testimony. Isaac is saying, or God is saying through Isaac, I see the wrath of God, but where is the one who is able to take it? Where is the lamb? That is the qualification of the one who is able to take the fire. Where is the lamb? Where is the Christ? Where is the God-man? For Christ could not be the lamb that takes away the sin of the world if he did not take up human flesh, if he did not come. Where is the Christ? And that should also be our question when we hear and listen to preachers and professing Christians. Many walk around carrying fire and wood. The gospel testimony of many people has the fire and the wood, but with no lamp for the burnt sacrifice. Many preach whatever they call gospel, with only fire and the wood, but with no cross, with no solution, with no hope, with no salvation. Without the cross, there's no gospel, my friends. There's no gospel without the cross. Without the burnt offering, there's no gospel to talk about. So please spare us from talking about your own obedience. This is what we need to know we have or you have. Show us the burnt offering. Oh, the message was powerful today. The man of God preached. He has so much fire and wood, a lot of emotion, a lot of zeal, a lot of good application. Oh, I just love the application and just writing a lot of notes and lots of foolishness, just writing a lot of notes. But guess what? This is what you did not see, my friend. There was no burnt offering. Because they don't have the lamb for a burnt offering, they will talk about you. They will talk about themselves. They will talk about how they've become better people. They give you things to do to become a Christian, to be accepted. Come to our church. We'll baptize you. Come to our church. We'll make you a Christian. They will judge salvation, not by the presence of the burnt offering, but by what you are doing, but by what you are doing and what you've stopped doing to say. They are still ignorant of God's righteousness. Ask the preacher for the burnt offering, my friends. Do not waste time on moral lessons. How to become the better you. Woman, thou art loosed. There's no better you. There's only you, the sinner. And then there's Christ, the burnt offering. Those are the only categories, my friends. Christ, the burnt offering, and you, the sinner. But here, the sovereign grace preacher, Abraham, verse 8, Genesis 22. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. The King James says, God will provide himself a burnt offering. The two of them went together. Abraham said, my son, this is not your concern as to the provision of the burnt offering. God will provide for himself that which he requires of me and of you. God will provide himself that which he demands of the sinner. God demands perfection. God demands righteousness. God demands a ransom payment. And God will provide himself as the lamp for a burnt offering. And that in his son, whom John the Baptist came and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you behold that Lamb, my friends, by faith? God alone is fit to be the burnt offering, to consume his own wrath and satisfy your sin. So he provides himself as the Lamb. And he provides for himself. Pay attention to that. There are two statements there. God will provide himself, and he will provide for himself as the lamb and for his people. He is the provider of that lamb. And so Paul in Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time had come to do what? God sent forth his son. God provided for himself and himself in the son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Salvation is the work of God alone to do. Salvation is the work of Christ alone to do. The salvation of God, the righteousness of God, requires a burnt offering. Not any burnt offering, but the one that he provides. Why? Because the God that we sinned against has a knife and fire. And those things cannot be taken away from him by human hands, or just negotiating with him, or just being nice to him, tipping the hat to him, just going to church. The matter has to be settled on a mountain of God's choosing. The soul that sins must die, and without death, there's no remission of sin. There's no cancellation of your sin without the death of the burnt offering provided by God and given on the mountain that God has appointed. Sin is against the holiness and the righteousness of God. Sin has to be paid. It is a debt, a huge debt, that no man or angel can pay. God is just, and so his justice has to be honored. He cannot just acquit a sinner and let them go on their merry ways. Someone has to pay. Someone has to stand in their place. A burnt offering has to be found and offered in their place. This is the matter of salvation. It is not about religious rites and ceremonies. It is not about water baptism. It's not about the burning of candles. It's not about giving up anything for land. It's not about improved moral behavior. It's not about going to see the Roman Catholic priest for confession. None of that is a burnt offering. Verse 9 of Genesis 22, Isaac is bound on Mount Moriah. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham built an altar there, the place of sacrifice, to say the cross was not an idea of Rome. The cross was from before the foundation of the world. Christ slain from before the foundation of the world. Eternal life and righteousness were only to come to the sinner by this God-appointed way through the altar of sacrifice with Isaac bound upon the wood. Isaac was bound on the wood. Abraham bound his son and laid him on the altar of sacrifice to burn him. Isaac was not 2 years old. Isaac was not a toddler in diapers or being potty trained. The journey to Mount Moriah took a good 3 days on foot. And that means he was a grown and strong young boy, young man, who could carry the wood of sacrifice by himself. You could not consume a sacrifice with just one log of wood. And why would Abraham carry the wood from home when he was going to a mountain? You would think that if you're going to a mountain, you're going to find a lot of trees and wood there. But no. Why not get the wood when they're drawn much closer to the place of sacrifice? Abraham brought the wood from his home, we see that the cross of Christ was not found when he got to Mount Calvary. He took it there. And so Abraham took the wood from home with him and his son Isaac to say the cross was God's idea. It was not an afterthought that he determined to do or to use when Christ showed up in the flesh. Salvation was always determined by God, ordained of God, predestinated by God from before the foundation of the world. So Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. Isaac would have understood what that meant. Isaac already indicated that he understood the matter of sacrifice. He asked him. He asked the father and said, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the sacrifice? Isaac realizes that he has become the burnt offering if nothing does not change. But Isaac does not take off running as I would have done. I would have been running and screaming for dear life as fast as my legs would carry me. Isaac could have overpowered his old father, but he submitted to the will of his father, even to the point of death. And that is the faithfulness of Christ in submitting to the will of the Father, coming and becoming the sin offering for us, becoming the burnt offering for us. Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us. Pay attention to that. Christ gave himself for us. That's the gospel. He gave himself. Christ was not forced. He gave himself for means in the place and for the benefit of us. To set us free. To redeem us from every kind of lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are truly his, who are eager to do good works. See what the death of Christ accomplished. It set us free from the condemnation of every kind of lawlessness. That's scandalous. I don't know if people are actually reading and understanding this thing. I'm telling you, that's mind-blowing. The death of Christ redeemed us. It set us free from every kind of lawlessness. Every kind, every sin that you've done and imagined, the death of Christ purified. It paid to purify for himself. It's about him. He is purifying for himself a people who are truly his. And so of Christ, we are told of his humility and condescension in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself, found in appearance as a man. Just being a man was great humility. Because Jesus is God. He who was in the form of God did not think it robbery to take a nature that is below God, the nature below angels, the nature of man. That's humility, my friends. And this Christ could have walked away from going to the cross. When he said, take away this cup from me, take away this cup from me. Take away this cup that has your fire and the knife to rip me and burn me up in fiery judgment. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ is submitting. He submitted to drinking the Father's cup, full of his wrath, and he drank it all to its dregs. He did not try to dilute it. He did not try to make it taste good, he drank it whole and diluted. That is salvation. That is how a sinner has been made righteous before God. That is the holiness that the sinner has in that shed blood. To suggest otherwise is to esteem Christ lowly. It is to esteem Christ lightly. It is to be profane, not judging the things of Christ rightly, as though they are common things. The blood of Christ is not common, my friends. So Isaac was willingly bound. And so Christ had to willingly give himself as the ransom for his people. Christ was bound by a covenant to the Father to do his will. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. And I always do those things that please him. And God, even at the baptism of Christ, came and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with Christ, and God is pleased by all those who are in him. Christ came as a surety for the salvation of his people. Christ came legally bound to accomplish our salvation. And so he had to go to the cross, go the way that was appointed for him. The Father had already split the wood for him. The wood was split by God the Father, that his Son may be put on that accursed tree, because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, and Christ was cursed in our place. And the curse was taken away. Verse 10, Genesis 22, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is the moment of reckoning. This is the biggest test. I don't know if Abraham had his eyes open when he was doing this, but he had to have been crying, his heart racing. And then at that very moment, this happened. Deliverance happened. Salvation came. Verse 11 to 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know you fear God, you sinner, because you have not withheld your self-righteousness. You have not kept your self-righteousness. You have called your righteousness, your self-righteousness, lost and dying for the sake of Christ. That's a sign that you fear God. The true believer, when they've been born again, they don't withdraw. They don't hold to their self-righteousness. They sacrifice their self-righteousness with Christ. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, Christ Jesus, came at the right time and delivered the message of stay of execution, the good tidings of salvation. Abraham, your faith has been vindicated. Abraham, your righteousness has been proven. You have offered back to God what was given you by grace. Isaac was given Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was a child of promise. Isaac was a child of grace. The faith of the sinner is proved and is vindicated to be authentic, to be faithful, when they offer to God that which God has given them. When they offer to God the Christ who came to them by God's grace. God has given Christ to the sinner so they can only confess him as their righteousness before him. Abraham did not withhold his son whom he loved, as God did not withhold his son, Christ Jesus, whom he loved more. You understand this? But the angel of the Lord preached salvation to sinners, because God had raised his knife and had the fire in the other hand. But the angel of God bearing the good news comes and says, stay of execution. I'll go and be the ransom. I have found the ransom. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That is Christ Jesus. Deliver the sinner from going down to the pit, because Christ has found a ransom for them, and he is the ransom for them. Isaac shall not die. The sinner shall not die. God's hand has been stayed, and Isaac is more than a type of Christ. According to Galatians 4:28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Isaac is also a type of the sinner, of the elect sinner who has come under the judgment of God. So how shall a sinner escape? Water baptism can't help. All night prayer can't help. Tithes and offerings can't help. Sinner's prayer can't help. What do the scriptures say? Romans 5:6-9. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. Pay attention to that. Much more then, having now been justified how? Made righteous how? By his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. In due time, Christ died for who? He died for the ungodly. In due time means at the right time. At the right time, before God could bring down the knife and fire on you and send you to hell, Christ came. He came and did what? He died in the place of sinners. He died for the ungodly. Jesus only died for the ungodly. And these professing Christians who keep talking about their own obedience don't understand this matter. Christ died for the ungodly. And my friends, I am the ungodly. I belong to that camp. That is where I belong. And many people do not think they are ungodly. They think they are good people who occasionally make mistakes. I have bad news for you. Jesus did not come for such people. Jesus did not come for well men. He came for the sick. He came for the ungodly, the sinners, those without strength. And we're enemies of God. We're enemies of righteousness. For these he died to save them from the wrath of God. I am saved from the wrath of God. I am saved from the wrath of God. I am saved from the fire and the knife. Jesus died to justify me, to justify you who believe from all your sins, to have all your sins cancelled, to have the record of all your sins wiped out, erased forever and ever, and thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. That's what the cross of Christ means. Verse 13 of Genesis 22. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. God did not tell Abraham to go get the ram. There's no instruction in the text. God caused Abraham to lift his eyes, first to see Mount Moriah from a distance, as the text told us, to see Christ from a distance, and then to see again who it is who was to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and he saw the ram caught in a thicket by its horns and said, bingo. Abraham did not see a donkey that was caught in the thicket because donkeys don't have horns. This one had horns and it was caught by its horns. And that is God's lamb. That is my salvation. Even that of Isaac. Because we also are in Isaac. We also are Isaac. Abraham lifted his eyes and saw Christ in the thicket of the bush in the picture of the ram. And that is to say, God caused Abraham to look up and see Christ. That's what faith does. True faith causes you to look up and see the Christ who is in the ram, who is caught in the thicket of the bush. The sinner is naturally and always looking down to themselves for salvation. But God's salvation is in looking up and beholding the Christ of God who has been caught in the thicket. To behold the crucified Christ, the ram is the lamb of God. The ram is God's provision for Isaac. That is your provision. That is my provision. That is Christ Jesus. John 19, verse 1 and 2. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. The ram was caught in a thicket. And the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, had a twisted crown of thorns made for him, caught in the thicket as he was getting ready to go where? To go to Mount Moriah, to Mount Calvary, to say God had found his burnt offering. And so the testimony of Abraham was fulfilled. God will provide for himself, my son. God will provide himself for my salvation, for my righteousness, for my redemption in Christ Jesus. The ram that God provided for Abraham was a strong animal, and it could have overpowered old Abraham. But that ram was caught in the thicket, bound by God, willingly submitting to die in the place of sinful Isaac. That is substitutionary atonement. That is the matter of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. One person standing for another in the place of another, taking their guilt and paying for it by their own life, dying in their place. That is the matter of imputation and representation. That is God's way of salvation. The sins of the sinner, their guilt and condemnation, were reckoned to Christ, charged to Christ's account, and they became his. Christ accepted the transaction. God accepted the transaction as legitimate. Christ accepted to stand in the place of the sinner, as an innocent victim, but guilty. Christ was both innocent and guilty. Innocent because he was sinless, but guilty because of the imputation of our sin. And he stood as a lamb, quiet, as Isaac, to pay for the sinner. And the payment that he made is the righteousness that God now freely imputes to the sinner. And if a preacher or person does not know this, they do not know this, they don't understand this, they don't believe this, then they do not know Christ. They are not saved. Verse 14 of Genesis 22. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh is what Abraham named the place. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide what? The prosperity preacher will say, the Lord will provide a car, will provide a husband, a job, a stimulus package for you to work out your own righteousness. But no, on this mount, the Lord will provide himself as the lamb for a burnt offering for the sins of his people. The Lord who sees is the Lord who has provided salvation. On Mount Calvary, Jehovah Jireh provided his own son to die in our place, to redeem us, to sanctify us, to make us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is the Lord who sees. That's the Lord who provides. And in conclusion, my friends, we'll go back to Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 again, where the writer says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Remember the words of Abraham to the guys that he had. He said, stay here with the donkey. We are going to worship and we'll be back. God says, Abraham had concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, to resurrect him from the dead, of which the text says, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That is, in a picture sense. That is, in a typological sense. Thus, Isaac died and resurrected in a figurative sense, in a picture sense. On Mount Moriah, we see God preaching the death and resurrection of Christ in Isaac. And that was the basis of the faith and righteousness that Abraham possessed. It looked to the invisible things of Christ. Abraham saw the day of Christ in many pictures, in many forms that God gave him, and he was glad. And so the writer of Hebrews is drawing attention to these believers, to the testimony of Father Abraham, among other luminaries of faith. Abraham, whom they would have held in high esteem, and saying, see the trial of that great father Abraham and what he went through. See the way that he trusted God even through severe trial. See how he overcame and got a good testimony. Now you do the same. You keep trusting in him. You keep trusting in the God of Abraham, who is Christ. In Genesis 22, 15 to 18, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I'll bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of the enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because they have obeyed my voice. And that's the testimony of Christ Jesus. That is the seed of Abraham, by whom all the nations of the earth have been blessed by the knowledge of salvation. This is how Abraham became a righteous man. He believed the testimony of God. That is the only way of becoming righteousness. So the testing of your faith has always been God's way of doing things. Do not think it is a strange thing Your faith has to be tested. It has to be proven through reproaches, tribulations, and trials to see if it is genuine. Because the faith that God gives endures all things because it is His faith. And so Apostle Peter will end it this way for us and say in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." You see what I've been saying earlier, that all the matters of salvation are incorruptible. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. All the things that the prosperity gospel preachers are telling you about, they are defiled and they do fade away with the using. But Peter says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. The believer is kept by God. The believer needs keeping because they are a sinner. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. You should greatly rejoice in the indicative stuff that have been spoken of there. This is the reality of the believer. This is where they are. They have an inheritance in heaven. Though now, for a little while now, to our situation here and now, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The believer has been grieved. They've been bruised by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, hear this, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even gold perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why you're going through testing. That's the reason why you're going through reproaches and various trials, trials of different colors. Whom having not seen you love, you see the invisible Christ, whom you have not seen and yet you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where we are, my friends. And to that I say, amen. And we are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for the gospel testimony that you've given us. Many things have been spoken about the Christ, the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the believer to show them of the free things, of the free things that have been freely given them by God in Christ, and teaching us of the substitutionary nature of our salvation, that Christ, like the ram that died in the place of Isaac, has come as the Lamb of God that God has provided for us, providing himself that he may come and be that sacrifice, that burnt offering, and dying in our place and satisfying your wrath. We thank you, Lord, for that finished work. We thank you for the hope and life and just all the good things that you have given us, Lord. We have no good words to thank you. We thank you, Jesus. May you bless your people. May you continue to encourage them again by this truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, Lord Jesus.